morning, church. Good morning, church. Hey, before our giving moment, I want to make you aware that next Sunday is our ice cream social Sunday. We're going to have barbecue, right?
Yeah.
Barbecue and ice cream. So come prepared for that. We'll gather together right after our services here. We're also going to have some things going on that make it possible for you to get to know some of our elder families, if that's something that you'd like to do. If there are one or two that you don't know very well, then come next Sunday and we'll try to make it possible for you to have access to them. You can get their autograph if you want it, whatever you like. Every Sunday we have a giving moment. It's important to us because giving is so deeply embedded in how we imagine walking with Jesus looks like in our daily lives. And so as we focus on that this morning, I want to ask you to read with me here. Join in on the yellow words there. We come now to our time of giving, a time to worship in action and sacrifice. Teach us to hold with open hands all that you have entrusted to us. For every breath is a gift, every treasure is a gift, and every resource is a gift given by you. That's what we believe about giving, that we're only giving what we have received, and it's our desire to do that in joy and beyond sometimes what even feels comfortable for us. I want to read this text this morning as we jump into this next sermon in the series on Beloved. This is in 1 John chapter 4. We've sung about this just a little bit this morning. John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love." Maybe this is a familiar text to you before. Maybe you've heard it. We sang about it a little bit this morning. I want us to think about that a little bit this morning as we continue to talk about being the beloved. I'm inviting us to keep receiving this notion. I've acknowledged that for some, this is less of a struggle than it is for others. For some of us, we've heard the story of God's unfathomable love, especially in the event of the cross. We've heard it for some of us our entire lives, and yet because we're human beings and we sometimes tend to think either consciously or subconsciously that God thinks the way that we think, getting to this sense of this notion that God is love and that we are God's beloved, that God is delighted by us, delighted to be in our presence, delighted to have a relationship with us. For some of us, this is difficult. And so we're doing a little bit of rewiring in this series for some of us to keep talking about it and rethinking what it means to understand God as love. And specifically this morning, how when we receive, the more we receive God as love, the less fear is this driver in our lives, especially in our journey with God. I've been saying this thing that I think I've actually got a slide for it, so I get it right. There it is. The more we understand the mutual love within the community of God, the less we imagine anything other than love being poured out from God. The more that we grow in understanding that God is love, and not just that God is love, but that God is a community of love. As Isaac mentioned this morning, the Father and the Son and the Spirit devoted to one another in love in such a true and deep sense that we call God one, because God is one, bound together by this love that's difficult for us to articulate or understand. The more that we believe this about God, the more we grow into this understanding that this is who God is. God is a community of love. The less likely we are to find ourselves imagining anything other than love coming from God. But it's not that God It's not that we're claiming that God doesn't discipline or call us to more or do the difficult work of shaping and reshaping in our lives. It's just that we believe that every encounter with God in this life of ours is deeply immersed in love because we believe that's who God is. And so, as Anna mentioned a moment ago, we receive the cross this way. We talked about this last week. We're not claiming that the cross of Christ makes it possible for God to love us. That's not our claim when we celebrate the communion and we return to the cross again and again. Our claim is that the cross of Christ is proof that God loves us and has always loved us, as was mentioned earlier. We receive the cross as this declaration of God's love, a declaration of what has always been true about God and human beings. It's, as Isaac mentioned, it's not that God has separated God's self from us because of our sin. It is more true that in our sin, we, as Adam, as depicted in the garden scene in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve, in our sin, we find ourselves moving away from God. God, the God who is love, is always in the scriptures in pursuit of the sinner. There's a great series of stories that I've preached an awful lot on at Campus Church in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is asked, his disciples are asked, why does Jesus eat with sinners? This is a legitimate question. Sometimes we read those stories without examining the question. We examined that question last week. How is it that a man who is claiming to be a man of God, he's claiming to be more than that, he's claiming to be the Messiah, but the Pharisees receive him as a rabbi. How is it that you claim to be speaking on behalf of God and doing on behalf of God? How can you be aligned with God and be found in the presence of sinners? What's more often used is sinners and tax collectors. Sorry, Marcus. Marcus works for the IRS, and he doesn't like it when I talk about tax collectors. How is this? Maybe we haven't articulated it this way, but for some of us, the way we've developed this notion of who God is and what God is up to, this is an applicable question for us as well. Is it true that God, who is opposed to sin because of what sin does in the world and to the world, in human beings and to human beings, how is it that God, who is opposed to sin, can sit at table with someone who has built their life in devotion to sin? The response is, from Jesus, is essentially, how could God not? What do you mean, how could God sit with sinners? God is love. God is redeeming love. This is who God is and what God does. God is built for this. This is God's agenda and mission, to sit at table with sinners, because God's love comes first. The redemption, the rescue from sin, comes next. For some of us, the order is a little bit out of whack. We imagine this acknowledgement of sin, this repentance, a move away from sin and toward God, so that now God can love us, so that we can now receive from God. But this isn't the order that's presented in Luke 15. I want us to get the order right and at the same time acknowledge that this is our relationship with receiving the love of God, confession, repentance, obedience, is this fluid, cyclical thing. It's one feeds the other, which feeds the other, which feeds the other. But I want us to imagine for a moment it in more of a in a line in which we're trying to get the order correct. Jesus is asked, why would you sit at a table with sinners when what is suggested is what those sinners need is your rebuke and your rejection. This is the thing that's going to get them right. Jesus doesn't, I want you to hear that for a second. What is insinuated here is that the sinner needs the rejection and the rebuke in order to get right. There is certainly a place in our relationship with God and in our relationships with each other for difficult conversations, sometimes discipline and correction and rebuke, even in our relationship with each other. But it has been often in my work as a pastor and even here at campus where people will say something like, I think you've covered love. Now let's get to the weightier things, you know? And there is this sense among some of us that, you know, if you would, I mean, these aren't the words that we'd use, but if you'd spend a little time shaming people over their sin, that might project them toward right living. I don't think that God believes this. Again, there's this fluid relationship between God and the sinner and correction and repentance and confession and rebuke and all of those things. But the story of God is that all things begin with love. And everything else comes after love. When Moses descends from the mountain and he delivers to Israel the words from God that are to guide their life and their behavior as children of God. This isn't delivered as, if you will abide by these commands, then God will rescue you from slavery. The deliverance of words through Moses, words from God that are to guide Israel in their life with him, are delivered after Israel is rescued from slavery, after God has expressed his unbelievable, undefinable, unfathomable love for them. Then comes the invitation into a kind of living that reflects that love. So in Luke 15, when Jesus is asked this question, he tells three stories. He tells the story of a sheep that is lost. He tells the story of a coin that is lost, and tells the story of really two sons who are lost. Brian McLaren years ago wrote a book called More Ready Than You Realize. And he makes the point that we have in our history as Christians emphasized the word lost in the story. But by the way, the word lost plays a pretty important role within the story. But he says that we've emphasized it so much that we've missed the larger point of the story, and that is to identify the sinner as treasured. Yes, the sinner is lost, but the point of Jesus' story is that the sinner is treasured by God. So much so that in the stories, the owner of the thing that is lost goes looking for the lost thing. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep, and the widow goes looking for the coin. And we don't have time to break the story down, but my claim is that the last story of the prodigal son, the thing that is lost is the older son. And it's true that the younger son is lost and has this experience, but the point of Jesus' story, I think, is that the older son is lost, and the father goes looking for the older son as well, begging him to come back into the celebration. Here's what, there's this line that's repeated a couple of times in chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus says, he's speaking about the lost sheep. And when he tells the story, the shepherd finds the sheep, and he says, and the shepherd celebrates over the sheep that is found. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I think the underlying sentiment is that there is no one who needs no repentance. And repentance is repeated a couple of times in the story. It's not that repentance isn't a part of the story of God's relationship with humanity. It's just that repentance is what happens after the owner of the lost thing goes looking for it. maybe that doesn't feel like a big deal to you, but I think getting the order right is important in these stories, don't you? This is my claim this morning. Repentance is not primarily a vehicle by which we achieve or discover God's love. It is the fruit of being discovered by the God who is love. It's not that, repentance is this, because this is a cyclical and fluid relationship, but when I am loved by God and am moved by the God of love, by the love of God to repent, I do then discover more of the love of God. But primarily, repentance is this thing that happens because I've been discovered. Repentance isn't the thing that enables me primarily to discover God's love. Repentance is the thing that happens in me because I've been discovered by God's love. We read this passage last week from Paul in Romans. He writes that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that humanity finally did the things to get themselves in position to be loved by God. It is that God poured out his love in the most unthinkable way. While humanity was trapped in their sins, God's love is a liberating kind of love that then invites human beings to respond to that love. When I think about confession in my own life, when I think about repentance being this desire to turn away from a life that is harmful to me and to others, a life of sin, and direct myself toward the life to which God has invited me, when I think about those things, they are empty things if they're not immersed in God loving first. They are full of richness in the life of disciples when they are found as a response to the liberating love of God in this world and in our lives. Are you with me, church? All right, it's Family Church Sunday, which means little kids are in here, although I can't hear them, so maybe I should preach for at least another hour. So I want to return to this passage that we read a moment ago. John says that love does this thing to us. He writes again in chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love. And he's talking about a particular kind of fear. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Again, some of us are wired to receive this as a challenge. You know, I'm going to get rid of this fear by accomplishing perfect love in my life. That's not what John is writing here. He's writing to those of us who every time we talk about relationship with God, and especially for those of us who every time we talk about what happens after this body dies, and we use language of uncertainty and fear. John says that kind of sentiment and posturing and expression is indicative of someone who hasn't comprehended in their hearts and lives the God who is love, the God who is a community of love. John writes, there's this indicator as we as disciples grow. There's this indicator that signals whether or not we're getting who God is and what God is doing and what God is up to in our lives. How much fear do we carry into our way of talking about expressing and living relationship with God. For some of you, fear was like the primary language for your early engagements with God. For some, there's this belief that, you know, a little bit of fear goes a long way. You know, I really want my kids to be baptized. If the preacher would, you know, make them just a little bit afraid, then maybe they would, you know, evidently I didn't scare Sophia enough. She just now got baptized, you know. If I'd worked a little harder on that. And we do, like, we kind of think about this in parenting at times, right? We're going to scare them straight, give them a Jesus talk, put the fear of the Lord in them, right? John says, like, this is indicative of missing the point. For disciples to think about their relationship with God and their relationship to the kingdom of God and their notions of what happens when this body dies, for that to be littered with fear is to have misunderstood who God is and what God is about. The more that fear is vanquished, the more that fear is set aside as a part of my old life, not my new life, this is indicating that I'm growing in my understanding of who God is. I am receiving this love that's beyond comprehension. Okay, church, are you with me? All right, so I want to say one more thing about that, and then we're done. When John writes this, he writes this kind of interesting thing about what it looks like to grow in love in the kingdom of God, or what it looks like to have the kind of love that casts out fear. He describes it as a maturing love or a perfecting love. In chapter 4, again, in verse 7 and then in verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Perfect love drives out fear. But when there's fear of punishment or fear of God in the disciples' life, it's an indicator that love needs to do some growing in that disciple's life. But mature love or perfected love, not perfect in the sense that one never messes up, but a love that is maturing and maturing, vanquishes that fear. It drives it out. So if I want fear removed from my journey with God, I want to lean more into this notion that God is a community of love. And then he writes, well, while I'm talking about that love, he writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." But I do think that John is essentially writing that this is the thing that happens in us, that love for one another is born out of receiving the love of God. But I also think there's this notion that when we think about perfect love drives out fear, we often think of this as just a vertical something that happens in my mind and my heart. And John is writing about this, we fail to include the horizontal sense of this. In other words, as we grow in receiving God as love, and as we grow in loving one another, fear is driven out of our lives. It's not just this vertical reception of love, but it is the practicing of love amongst one another that you get this sense that John believes that this kind of fear and the love of God cannot abide in the same life or in the same home. And a response to fear in our lives is, one response is to love one another. When we love one another, we are helping to build a life that we want to live in. Something happens to human beings when they follow Jesus and participate in the love of God by loving one another. Lots of things happen to them, and one of the things is that fear runs out of oxygen within that community. This series, The Beloved, an invitation to receive delight from God, to grow into understanding that you are, I am the beloved of God, is equally an invitation to experience love within the community of God. As I want fear to run out of oxygen in my life, I want to devote myself to mutual love with you, because I don't think fear can breathe in that space. Are you with me, church? Okay, stand with me, church. How was that for a quick sermon? When in Luke 15, when the first prodigal returns home, there's this scene that it's beautiful. The prodigal son has the same kind of wiring that some of us wrestle with. He's sure that in order to receive not love from the Father, but just a pardon, just access into life as a slave or a servant on the property, then he's going to have to do some work to set things right. Many of us can identify with that kind of wiring, that kind of thinking. As the son prepares his speech, Jesus even gives some examples of, here's how the speech is going to start. The story is that the father interrupts the son. There's a scene that plays out where the father wraps his arms around the son and kisses him. And the son is covered in his rebellion. He's filthy and hungry and shoeless. And the father covers up his rebellion and his brokenness with love. He gives him a cloak and sandals and a ring. He declares to everyone present, "This is my son." There's no speech that's needed. This is the son I've been waiting for. It's the son I've been looking for. It's the sheep that was lost. So celebrate with me. Celebrate with me, because this is the heart of God. This is what the Father deeply desires. He didn't stop desiring it. No matter how far off of the path the son went, the love of God was always present. So celebrate in this moment. We read that story and we imagine ourselves, I think, at times in that space, receiving the love of God as the beloved and then celebrating. I did this thing with the interns a few days ago where I walked them through a prayer, imagining them their way through the story. They had their eyes closed and I kind of narrated and guided them through the story. I've done this here on Sunday before, I think. And at one point, as they are celebrating the love of the Father, I then ask them to turn and look out and see all of the people in their life who have gathered in that space. And one by one, take them by the hand and bring them to the party. This is often how I practice intercessory prayer. I don't know what words need to be said for you when I pray for you. I don't know what you need. And so I often go through the directory and I see your name, and in my mind, I go and I take you by the hand and I walk you into the presence of the Father and we celebrate together. This is that kind of brotherly, sisterly love that participates in the love of the Father and vanquishes fear. Anna mentioned, our intern Anna was actually the one that reminded me of this prayer that we've been doing in this series. I've been having you pray this prayer every day at noon. Looking at you, looking at me in love. Every time you wrestle with unlove in your life, doubts about the love of God, uncertainties, every time that fear enters in, gets a breath within your journey with God, I've invited you to pray this prayer, looking at you, looking at me in love. And I think it was up there saying, I want to add to it this week, every day at noon when you're praying this prayer, I want to add to it, looking at God, looking at you in love. Let's invite this, the horizontal sense of this love that drives out fear into our lives. Imagine each other when we pray this prayer. Imagine the most unlikable other. Imagine the person that's given you difficulty or is a strain, robs you of energy, robs you of joy, the person you have a past with, the person you continually struggle to forgive. Look out from the celebration with the Father and see him, see her, and look at God looking at him in love. Look at God looking at her in love. John claims, this is not only a sign that fear is losing oxygen. This is a participation in the kind of love that destroys fear in our lives. It's what we want, church, right? Let me pray for us and then we'll worship a little bit more. Lord, in this series, this is our prayer. Through the gift of your Spirit, help us to know more and more, more deeply, your love. Help us to set aside some of our old and broken ways of imagining you and how you make your way in the world. Through your Spirit, help us to look at you looking at us in love. And in so doing, drive out the fear that has plagued some of us for so many years. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.